We are closing out the first chapter of Philippians. Up to this point is a very, very quick review. Here is Paul writing a letter out of prison to a church that he started out of prison. He is writing and encouraging them in the Christian faith while he is the one that's in trouble. The irony, obviously, is he's the one in prison. They're on the outside. They're free. But he is demonstrating real freedom because of Christ, which has set him free from the actual physical prisons of this world. We talked a little bit about that last week, and so this morning we're going to look at verses 22 to 30. As we read this particular text in 22 to 30, here's what I want you to be thinking about as we go through the text. You are going to feel a certain almost palpable sense of passion as the Apostle Paul talks about a dilemma, a glorious tension in his life, and he doesn't really know what to do with it. So let's pick up the story as we look at verses 22 to the end of the chapter. We read these words. Well, let's go back to verse 21. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I don't know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain, and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those that oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw that I had and now hear that I still have. Let's go before the Lord. Father, there is a vast amount of spiritual territory to cover this morning in this text. And I would ask, as I would always ask, Lord, that you would be the one who would guide my words and open the ears of the hearers and the listeners today that our lives might be changed. And we'll thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You can feel it. You can just feel it as Paul is penning these words out of a prison where he says, I desire to go home and be with Christ, but it's far better that I remain with you. And he says, I've got this choice. I don't even know what to do with it. Notice he doesn't say, and this is what struck me as I was poring over this text. He doesn't say, my desire is to go to heaven. That's a great desire, but it's secondary to being with Christ, because Christ certainly is in heaven, but he is the central reason. It isn't just escaping the pain of life. It's actually being with this very one who saved us and to spend eternity with him. He uses the expression depart. He talks about I am torn between the two. I desire to depart. And that word depart is like a ship leaving port or breaking up camp. Now, if you are new to RBC or maybe somewhat new to the Christian faith, or maybe you're still checking out the Christian faith, you might think it a bit strange that a person could write and say that I'm going to depart and be with Christ. How does he know he's going to be with Christ? Can anybody in this world write or state with the absolute assurance that they know they're going to heaven, that they're going to be with Christ? If you're sort of new to all this, this might strike you as a very arrogant statement. But you see what Paul is saying. He is not saying, I will be with Christ because I have lived such a good life or I've conducted my life in manner worthy of the gospel. He says, that's simply the fruit of what I've come to know to be true. I will be with Christ because I've put my faith in him in this world. And thus I've passed from death unto life, and I'm guaranteed of an eternal home. That's the part here. So as we're looking at this, don't lose sight of that great hope that Paul clearly leaves out there for us. When I think of this text and I think of Jesus saying the fields are white unto harvest, and Paul is wrestling with this issue of departing, and I think what he's probably feeling, at least what I sense he's feeling as I look at this scripture, I think he's beginning to think, if I leave, there may be less fruit, less fields that I will be able to that are ripe unto harvest that I can bring into the fold here. And thus, I feel like I'm still needed here. So there's almost a competitive sense in his own heart regarding, wanting to be with Christ. And here is a personal desire, not a bad one, but it's competing to some degree with their need, the need of those at Philippi. I want to go, that's my desire, but you have this great need. Which wins here, my desire or the need? Which trumps which? That's the battle. That's the tension. As I was looking at this and thinking about this, I've said so often from the pulpit, when you're reading scripture, always step in to the storyline. And I have to ask myself this question. Do I have the desire to be with Christ the same way Paul does? In other words, I desire to actually go through the porthole of death. That's what I desire, so that I can be with Christ. Do we have that very same passion? Do we have this sense of tension that exists? So here is Christ, very, very central. Christ is there, but the fruit is here. Will he be less fruitful there than he is if he stays here? That's the battle. If I all of a sudden knew that the farmers were going on strike in America, there would be less produce in the stores because they wouldn't be reaping the harvest to bring in. So Paul is, he knows that this is a fairly new church. It's beginning to grow. It's got elders and deacons beginning to blossom. But Paul has such an incredible love for people, a great love for the church, a great love for the lost, a great love for those that are in the kingdom, that he wants them to grow and he wants us to be magnified and moving forward. He has this passion, but he has been through so much turmoil in his life. We don't have time to go and look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 to see all that he's been through, all the shipwrecks and the pain and the difficulties he experienced in life. And I'm sure there's a certain place in this life where he's saying, you know, I'm getting a little weary, not of the work, but in the work. And I desire to move on, but I sure love the people. And so he's got this tension, this tremendous tension that he's wrestling with. And this is sort of what we need to be thinking about in our own lives. There may be less laborers. We have to ask ourselves, if I were to part, and someday I will I leave knowing that I have planted enough seeds of other people that I have led to Christ or discipled so that things are in good shape as I move on? That's what Paul's wrestling through here. Look at verses 25 and 26. He says this, convinced of this, whether he just feels this in himself or whether the Lord has spoken to him, I don't know. He says, I know that I will, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of my being here. Now, he's not boasting of himself. He's talking about the fact that as he stays and continues to encourage people in church planting, to encourage people in witnessing, to encourage people in the faith, he knows this is very cyclical. In Romans chapter 1, he says that we might minister one to another with our spiritual giftedness and our abilities and so on. So Paul is drawing from them. He's hearing good things that are going on, but he's also trying to encourage them. And this is a great joy that he knows that the people are going to continue to go on, that more churches will be planted. Now, I can tell you as a pastor, one of the greatest joys of my life is to see people that have sat under the word, whether it's a Sunday school class, whether it's the Awana program, well, I don't care where it is, shepherd group, the pulpit, what have you, to watch people have their lives dramatically changed as a result of the gospel. I have seen prodigals come home. I've seen marriages restored. I've seen people healed with bitterness, and I've seen all kinds of things through the years of ministry. And it is a great joy just to watch the grace of God at work and the power of the gospel. And notice how Paul keeps referring to joy. And I told you in the very first week, I said, joy is different than fun. It's always about others. Fun is about me. Joy is about others. And he's always rejoicing with regard to what is happening in their lives. And he just rejoices in this. And there's something that comes to my mind, a very fresh thought, though it goes back about, I don't know, 10, 12 years. I was speaking at a missions conference over in, I think it was Germany, and I was telling the story. I was trying to encourage the missionaries by saying, you know, you all are out here, you're on the field, you're reaping the harvest, you're doing a great work, you're planting churches, you're reaching people that most of us will never even get to know. You've had to learn language and cultures and so on. So I'm just sort of encouraging them. And then I said, let me just tell you a story, a real quick story about a man who is not a professional. He wasn't on a church staff. He had a regular job, but he used to spend a lot of time at Princeton back in the 30s and 40s and 50s and 60s. He spent about 40 some years at Princeton University, and he would go around and witness to the various students. And he particularly liked talking to the real hard ones, the ones that were agnostics or atheists. But this man had an incredible power and ability. There was something in him that he just touched so many lives. And as I'm talking to these missionaries, I said, let me tell you somebody that he led to Christ. And I mentioned a man that most of you don't know, but he was a big name a number of years back, and he's still alive. And he was an atheist back in 1939, 1940 time frame at Princeton, and his name is John Whitcomb. And this man led Whitcomb to the Lord through a series of events. Whitcomb went on to teach Old Testament for 39 years at Grace Theological Seminary, and he retired from that many years ago. He's well into his 90s now. Whitcomb is still preaching. And as I'm telling this story, and as I finish my message, two men come up to me, and both of them said, we know that man. We went to Princeton, and he led us to Christ. We weren't there when Whitcomb was there, but we were there in the 60s, and he is still going strong. I think he has since died, and I don't even know his name. I think they must have told me. But I thought, what an incredible joy for me and for those missionaries to have them hear me tell this story. I'm overseas, and here are two men impacted by this very man that I'm telling the story about. And they went on to say, oh, he led many, many people to Christ. So here are people on the mission field. Here are people all over the world. Here's a man that when he departed could put his head on the pillow and say, I think I've done what I was called to do. I think I can rest. I don't have to worry too much about whether or not my labor was in vain. I think people came to know Christ. And as I depart, as I go be with Christ, there'll be many people that will carry on the work far better than I can because there'll be so many more of them. This is the sense, this is the feel that you have here. This is the real sense that you have. And the objective, I think, in the text, as I'm thinking about what Paul is wrestling with, is he just wants to plant as many seeds by giving the gospel out to as many people so that he knows that when he dies, he'll hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And now we get to the crux of this whole text here, which I'm going to spend most of our time on here, the remainder of our time. Look at verses 27 and 28. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed and that you will be saved, and that by God. Now, there's a couple of interesting little expressions that are used here. One, as I'm reading out of the NIV, it says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves. That is the word that we get politics from. And it has to do with sort of civic duty. But here he's talking about being a citizen of the heavenly kingdom impacting this worldly kingdom, all right? Then a little bit later on, he talks about contending as one man. This is an athletic term. It's like a team. So he goes from politics to athletics as he's using many different metaphors and as Paul so often does. But I find it interesting that he starts out when he says, whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, all right? Now, when we look at Scripture, we say, well, doesn't the Bible define the gospel? How can you be worthy of the death and resurrection of Christ? What do you mean by that? Because in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, herein is the gospel, that Christ died according to the scriptures, was buried and rose again according to the scriptures. That's the gospel. He says, by which you are saved, unless you've believed in vain. Okay? That's the gospel. But the term has a greater impact because that's simply the nucleus of the gospel. We talk about gospel ministry, gospel living, gospel-centered life. That isn't talking about death, burial, and resurrection life. It's talking about the power of that that has now changed our lives. And so Paul is saying, I want you to conduct yourselves as citizens of this world and as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel, the whole sense of the gospel, all that the gospel means and does and is, all right, which we're going to go through here in just a minute because there's a lot here. And as Paul is making that statement, as he's bringing that out, it sounds to me like he's saying, and I think some translations might say, adorn yourselves in the gospel. And it's the idea that the gospel that we believe in would look good on us. We often say, that outfit looks good on you. It's very becoming and so on. The gospel should be very becoming. It ought to look good. We ought to fit well into the gospel. Because we know that the number one reason that people give in society for why they do not attend church, you know what the word is? Hypocrite. Hypocrites go there. Now, your response to that is simply this: in a loving, kind, gentle Christian manner, we'd love to have you come. We could use one more. Because everyone is a hypocrite to some degree. If you're an atheist, you're never going to live up to all of your atheistic views. Agnostic won't, a Muslim won't, a Jew won't, a Catholic won't, Protestant won't. No one will ever live up to their own standards, ever. And so when we fail, we in some degree are hypocrites. So the church is filled with hypocrites. That's true, okay? A nice thing to say to all of you, you hypocrites. Anyway, but Paul is saying, I would like that to be erased as much as possible. I would like it to be such that people really don't see much of that in us. And when we aren't consistent, maybe we need to ask forgiveness for not being consistent. But his point here is, he's now talking about this almost this political term here, that citizens of heaven, living as citizens also of this world, that as we conduct ourselves, as those two kingdoms, so to speak, clash or come in contact with one another, that being a citizen of heaven is one that's very appealing, that we're literally drawing people to the gospel. The gospel, as it goes forward, should do several things, and particularly two, and then we'll look at sort of the results of some interesting passages. But here are two things that I think the gospel does when we are conducting ourselves in a manner worthy of it, worthy of the gospel. Number one, when we do that, it draws people to us, to the gospel truth, and at the same time, they don't feel judged. It does something else. It makes them feel guilty, but not condemned. You follow those two things? They are drawn because they go, boy, there's something in this person's life that I'm drawn to that. I'm magnetically drawn to that. By the same token, I don't feel judged by them, but I do feel guilty because their life is so above reproach. I don't live like that. I wish I did. Their honor and integrity at the office and wherever they are, they never seem to break what they really believe in. They stand truthful to it, but I also don't feel condemned. I just feel a little guilty that my life isn't like that. Why is it that when they go into the office and things aren't right, that they don't gossip or slander the boss? And how come they don't ever cheat on the contract? And that's just sort of the way you do business. Come on. And they're watching, but they know that that person that's conducting themselves according to the gospel is not making them feel judged or condemned in any way. But it does draw them, and it often makes them feel somewhat guilty. I think of Joe Gibbs, when he was coach of the Redskins, he got a lot of flack from a number of people because of his very outspoken gospel presentation. When he would meet people in the marketplace, my daughter Megan one day said that she was at Starbucks over in Reston back when he was coaching, and he just sort of bumped into her, and they were having coffee, and he turned, he goes, "Oh, hi, sweetheart," and he gave her a tract right there. He was passing out tracts over at Starbucks. And I'm thinking there were people that didn't like a lot of that. He didn't take his time at the football practices to go preach the gospel, but when he had opportunities, everyone knew where he stood. And there were people that didn't like it, but there were people who at first didn't like it and later on became believers as a result of him conducting himself worthy of the gospel. I just use him as an example because I've said this before. If people know us fairly well in whatever environment that happens to be, on your street, in the office, on a team, whatever it happens to be, if people know us well, they might say, "I don't believe in your morals. I don't believe in your ethics. I don't believe in your God. I don't believe in the gospel. But if I ever become a Christian, I want to be like you." That's the message. That's the message. That's how I would summarize conducting yourselves as worthy of the gospel. That's what I think it looks like. That's what I think Paul is saying. I may not believe you. I may not agree with you. But if I ever become a Christian, I want to be like you. I don't want to be a hypocrite, because deep down people know they're not living up to their standards. They know that. And this is the beauty of a person conducting themselves consistent with the gospel. It's very, very inviting, very, very inviting, even though the gospel itself is a hard message in some respects, because a person has to admit their sinful nature and need for salvation. As I look at this, I think of three passages that sort of come to my mind in which I would say there are results, because here's what Paul goes on to say. Conducting yourself worthy of the gospel, then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I know that you will stand firm in one spirit, contending. This is like a football team, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel. And this has results. Contending for the faith of the gospel has results, and living it has results. And here's where I get that from. As I was looking at this and thinking, Paul, what is on your mind when you talk about living this life and the fruitful results that come from it, what are you thinking about? I couldn't help but to go back to Matthew 5, where Jesus says, he says, "You are the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world." He says, "Let your light therefore shine among men, so that they will glorify and see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So the first thing I see here is a result that comes. But there's something very interesting about what I would call implied in that statement. When Jesus says that we are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, Jesus is implying pretty strongly that salt, particularly at that time, was a preservative agent. It preserved meat, kept meat from rotting. What's he saying? He's saying the world is decaying and you are the salt. If we're the light, then the world must be in darkness. You see the importance of seeing implication as well as what is right there on the surface? And so here is this strong statement from Jesus, but look at the results, that those people that see your good works will glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, they may very well come to the truth as to what they've seen. I think that's a very interesting result. A very interesting result. I don't know how it works. I just know that's what Jesus says. Here's another one. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, "A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. For by this shall all men know that you are my disciples." Oh, another result. So he's going from this statement in Matthew about his good works to another statement about loving other people, and people will all know that we're disciples of Jesus. I don't know how that works. All I know is that's what it says. But here's what I want you to see. I want you to turn, if you would, over to your right, and I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at this text here. 1 Peter chapter 1. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we read these words, and they're very, very powerful. I've certainly mentioned this verse before. And down in verse 11, excuse me, 1 Peter chapter 1, excuse me, chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2, 11. Here's what we read. "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers," or pilgrims or sojourners and strangers in the world, "to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among those outside the kingdom, pagans, all right, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and they will, all right, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits. That could mean the day that Christ returns, but it certainly has with it the sense that there will be people that will glorify God, that will actually be in the kingdom as a result of how we conduct our lives, even though they might resist us. But eventually they see this great truth. Notice it refers to us as strangers and pilgrims. Paul and others use this term a lot to talk about how we're simply passing through. But while we're here, what should our lives look like? So if I go back to the gospel, and here's something I also noticed. I just noticed it yesterday. I thought, boy, the word gospel is used an awful lot in just four chapters. I looked up in a concordance. The word gospel is used in just four chapters in Philippians almost as much as it's used in the entire book of Romans, which is 16 chapters. This is just so gospel-centered. And so Paul is talking about this great power of the gospel, and I thought, so what are the real elements of the gospel that would draw somebody, a person would find it very compelling? And I think of three things, and I see them in all these texts we just looked at. I see, first of all, the gospel is a humble message. It's a message of humility. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, this is in Philippians, humbled himself and became obedient even to death on the cross. All right? So I think of a humility, a lifestyle that is very humble. I think of a lifestyle that is very loving, as love others as I have loved you. So here's Jesus carrying that out. And I also see it as a message of forgiveness. Ultimately, it's the message of humility, love, and forgiveness. That's all packaged in there. There's much more, but that's certainly part of it. That's what radiates and comes out. That's why the gospel is the power of God, the dynamite of God unto salvation to all those who believe. So as I'm thinking about this humility and love and forgiveness, I'm thinking, what do these look like in the marketplace? What does this look like if I carry my humility, the humility of the gospel, into the marketplace? What does it look like if I carry love into the office or the carpool or whatever? What does it look like if I carry forgiveness? Because in each one of those, every one of those, there are people outside of Christ that are humble. There are people outside of Christ that are loving. There are people outside of Christ that are forgiving. But there's something about when this is done by the grace of God in the power of the gospel, that it has eternal results. I can't explain it. I can only tell you that's what the scriptures teach. So my encouragement to me and to all of us is that we would take this to heart, that as you go into any situation, whatever the environment is in which you live or work, that a humble attitude does something, because that is not the way people in the world naturally think. A loving attitude will trump any other type of attitude. A spirit of forgiveness, when you've been wronged in your particular setting and you know that people are naturally thinking you're going to get back, you know that real, genuine, biblical gospel forgiveness will always cost you. Always. All real forgiveness costs you something. And here's what it costs you. It costs you the right to get back. It costs you the right to get even. It costs you the right to be mad. And that's what you hear all the time. People in the world say, you need to get back. You need to do it. No. That's not what it says. That's not what it says. And so here is this longing. Here is this Paul who's troubled about, I want to go home. At the same time, I need, and he goes on and he builds this whole message about what does the gospel look like in us. And when this takes place, people feel drawn, but not judged. They feel guilty because they're not like that, but not condemned. You see that? That's the power. That's what he's teaching here. And all these results touch the lives of so many people. And here's what is troubling to me, and this is just my thinking. I could be wrong, but it's my thinking. When Jesus made the statement about us being salt and light, and about the world being dark and the world beginning to decay, it's always been decaying since the day Adam and Eve sinned. It's been decaying. The question is it decaying more? Is the decay speeding up? I think it is. I think the decay is speeding up rapidly due to one thing: technology, the internet. Evil can travel faster today. Evil can travel at 186,000 miles per second. And so can good. You can get an x-ray here and have some specialist see it in Japan that may know a lot more about it than some doctor here. There's many wonderful things that are used on the internet, but we all know, read almost daily, of the horrors of the internet, the pornography and sexual abuse, all the different things that takes place. When Jesus made that statement, I'm thinking, wow, are things speeding up? Is it speeding up? I think it probably is. It's almost a discouraging thought, but I really think it is. All the more need and desire in these last days to have the gospel go forward. I just see this incredible passion in Paul's life. Then he says this. Look at what he says, and this is an interesting text, and I've been troubled by it, but I think I grasp it. Verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, and he knows that people will oppose, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed. It's kind of a strange thing. How is that? But that for you, you will be saved, and that by God. How is this a sign? How is it that those that oppose us, that as we go forward, I can think of an example of what I believe is probably what Paul is speaking of here. If my life is reflective of the gospel, or your life is reflective of the gospel, how does that show another person that they will literally be destroyed if they don't buy into this message? It goes back to a friend of mine from many, many years ago. He used to attend RBC. Brilliant guy. And he was a lawyer, and he represented companies in the United States, and he's selling overseas. And he was sort of the middle person that did all the, he knew the language overseas, and he could speak all the terms, and he would get something like 10% of the deal. And he was a very generous guy and a solid believer. That was his tent-making ministry. He was just living it out, all right? And he was working for a very large company in the States, and I think he told me, if I recall correctly, that his take was 10% of this very large deal. He was supposed to get a check for like $300,000. Now, he had other people that he paid that were on his staff and so on. He'd worked a long time on this project, so it wasn't just all going in his pocket, but he was going to certainly make a pretty sizable chunk of change. And the company refused to pay him. They begin to realize, what's he going to do? Sue us? He's a lawyer, but he's not going to take his own case to court. And he contacted the vice president or president of this company. It's a very well-known company. And he said, I don't understand why I'm not being paid. They basically said, we don't think you'll take us to court. We're just not really interested in paying you. We're not going to. So I'm having breakfast with him, and he's telling me this story. I said, aren't you concerned about that? He goes, no. Why would I be worried about that? I'm just passing through this land, and they can do what they want to do. I said, are you going to get a lawyer? Are you going to sue? He goes, no, not going to sue. He said, I did write them a letter, however. And I wrote the president or the vice president. I said, I release what you owe me, the $300,000. It's yours. I want you to know I'm not going to fight it. I'm not going to get a lawyer because I already have a lawyer. His name is Jesus Christ, and he is my advocate, and I've given it to him, and he will take it to the heavenly court. The check was in the mail that week. He told me later, we had breakfast like the next week. He says, yeah, the check came. I said, you're paying for breakfast. And I don't think that the person that got the letter was threatened by any gospel. I think they couldn't understand why somebody would give them the $300,000. This isn't normal. What is this? That as they observe your good deeds, they will glorify God on the day that he visits. We might see this vice president or president in heaven as a result of that letter. That's what I think this probably means. All right? So here we go. Let's finish this up. 29 and 30. We read here, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So here Paul is saying that all those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. We may not suffer persecution the way some of our missionaries do or certain people at certain times, but we live in a world that's in opposition to the kingdoms of this world. And it just goes with the territory, particularly if we're any kind of a witness, if we're conducting ourselves consistent with that of the gospel as we go forward. It's going to impact our lives, and there may very well be some kind of suffering. So here's what I would challenge all of us with. I know that it's easy to listen to a message and go, well, yeah, that was great, and pretty good information here, and then leave, and it just sort of dissipates into the atmosphere. We sort of forget, what do I do with this? What do I do with this? I'm going to challenge you to do this. I'm going to challenge you to take humility, love, and forgiveness into the area of your life. I don't care whether it's family. I don't care whether it's on the street. I don't care whether it's a ball club. I don't care what it is. You carry that, and you think of a specific situation that you can think of in your own life. It might be at work, whatever. And you're going to carry these supernatural virtues that God will give you by his grace. You carry that into the workplace, wherever you happen to be, and you know of a specific situation where you can reach out and humble yourself, where you can reach out in love, where you can reach out and forgive, where you can really, where people know that you're not holding a grudge, whatever it happens to be, and let God work. Let Jesus Christ be your advocate. Let him take care of the results. Because according to Scripture, the results are there will be people in heaven because of the lives that we live, provided they're consistent with the gospel. That's the message. Now, when I think of these particular, the issue of humility and love and joy, and I said at the very, very beginning, I said some of you might be wondering, how could a person possibly say, when I depart, I'll be with Christ? How? And I said, that has nothing to do with their goodness. But it does have to do with that person humbling themselves and admitting that they're in need of a Savior, realizing that God's love has been poured out onto them because of his sacrifice, paying for sin, and that they have been forgiven of their sin because he took all of God's wrath upon himself so that you wouldn't have to. That is the gospel. And if you have never put your faith in Christ alone for salvation, I would encourage you today to do that. That's the message of the gospel. And that way you can live the rest of your life with the assurance that when you die, you'll be able to say what Paul said, when I depart, I'll be with Christ. Not maybe, not I hope so, not I hope I've done enough good works. No, you know that you're in Christ. He's already paid the penalty. And when you believe it, you pass from death unto life. And for those of you that are believers, take the message of the gospel of humility and love and forgiveness into the world that God has called you to, and leave the results to him. Let's pray.